join Mike in welcoming everyone, those of you who are visiting. We appreciate so much you coming and being with us this morning. We come together to worship our God, to glorify Him. And I appreciate the songs that have been led, the prayer that was prayed, the partaking of the Lord's Supper. These are things that honor God, and we are benefited. We are edified by it, but we're here to honor Him. I appreciate so much you being here this morning. Last Sunday, we emphasized the fact that for one to be saved from his sins, he must not only believe in Jesus and repent of his sins, but he must be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And we also emphasized that we must do that. We must be baptized with the purpose for which the Lord commanded it. We do it for that purpose, for the remission of sins. You know, the Bible is clear on the subject of baptism, that it is necessary for salvation. In Mark chapter 16, in verse 15, Jesus gives the great commission when he says to the apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Notice, in order for people to be saved, they must believe and be baptized. And the apostles went out and carried out this commission. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter, in response to the question of the Jews, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice they were commanded to repent and each be baptized in the name of Jesus. For, that is in order to and unto, in order that their sins may be forgiven. Also in Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias came and said to Saul of Tarsus, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Saul was still in his sins, and in order for his sins to be washed away, he needed to arise and be baptized. Also in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, Peter says, corresponding to that, that is to Noah and his family being saved through water, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves you, he says. And so the Bible is clear that baptism is necessary for salvation. But there are those who do not believe that baptism is essential to salvation. Some believe it's something you do after you've been saved. And they have their reasons for believing that. They have arguments that they present in order to support their position. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about arguments against this essentiality of baptism. And I want to give Bible answers to these arguments. We're not going to be able to have time to look at all the arguments that are made. But I do want to look at the reasons that some people give when they say, no, baptism is not necessary unto salvation. Well, the first argument is many times given, and that is, what about the thief on the cross? And the thief that died with Jesus, of course, there were two thieves, two robbers that were crucified with Jesus on this day. And we find that one of them evidently repented while upon the cross. Notice, beginning with verse 39 of Luke 23, it says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you're the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And the Lord said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" You know, in Matthew and Mark's account of this, it mentions that the robbers, plural, reviled Jesus. So evidently, both of them reviled him. Well, Luke indicates that one blasphemed Jesus and the other one defended him. And matter of fact, he even asked Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The conclusion is, there's not a contradiction here. The conclusion is that one of them evidently repented while he was upon the cross. And now he's asking the Lord, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And paradise is the place where righteous spirits go when they die. That's where the righteous go. So when he says to this thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise," that's where Jesus was going. And that's where this thief was going. That indicates he was saved. He was forgiven. There's no question about that. And the argument is, well, he couldn't be baptized. He wasn't taken down from the cross and baptized. And since he was saved without baptism, then therefore baptism is not necessary unto salvation. Well, the point that I want to make this morning is that this man lived in a different time and under a different dispensation than the time and dispensation that we live under. You see, the thief lived before the death of Jesus. We live after the death of Jesus. The thief lived during the Mosaic age. We live, you see, during the gospel age. Look at the timeline here. Here's the death of Christ. Well, before the death of Christ was the Mosaic age. This was the age in which the law of Moses was given. It was the covenant that God made with the children of Israel. And that was the age in which this thief lived. There's then the gospel age, which is the age of the new covenant that was dedicated by the blood of Jesus. You see, the thief received his forgiveness during the time of the Mosaic age, a time when the law of Moses was still in effect. The old covenant was still in effect before the new covenant had been enacted. Jesus' death, you see, was the means by which the old covenant, it's called the old now, it wasn't then, by which that covenant was then taken out of the way. Look with me at a few passages of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, Paul says, "For He, that is Jesus Himself, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Now, the both here, in this context, are Jew and Gentile. And he's saying that Jesus is the peace between Jew and Gentile. Peace has made both Jew and Gentile one. He's broken down the middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. What is that middle wall of separation? Notice verse 15. "Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." So what brought that? What was it that was this middle wall of partition, the enmity between Jew and Gentile? Well, it was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And Paul says here that that has now been abolished. Jesus, in His flesh, meaning in His death upon the cross, He then abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It was then taken out of the way. If you notice in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, the Hebrew writer says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Not only did the death of Jesus bring about the end of the law of Moses, was the means by which that law was taken out of the way and abolished, it was also that which then instituted the New Testament and dedicated the New Covenant. You see, Jesus is the testator of the New Covenant. And for a testament to be enforced, the Hebrew writer says, he must die. The testator must die. So the New Testament did not come into effect until after the death of Jesus. Also in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, and He took the cup, the fruit of the vine, He says, "For this is My blood of the new covenant." What does that mean? That's the blood that dedicated the new covenant, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. The blood of animals is what dedicated the old covenant. But the blood that dedicated the new covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ. That new covenant did not come into effect until the death of Jesus. So consider the timeline here. When the thief was saved, you see, the great commission given to the apostles had not been given as yet. Notice the thief was saved on the cross. Jesus spoke to him, said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Jesus then died. He, on the third day, was raised from the dead. He then appeared to his apostles for the space of 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven. During this 40-day period, this is when he gave the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He also told the apostles to go to the city of Jerusalem and wait there until you be endued with power from on high. That is, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be able to preach this new gospel, to be revealed the new revelation that was to be given. But Jesus ascended to heaven. The apostles went to Jerusalem, waited there for about 10 days, and then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to preach as the Spirit guided them. And they preached, as we read in Acts 2, verse 38, when Peter told the Jews on the day of Pentecost to repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And that continued to be preached throughout, as we read through the book of Acts, as the gospel was preached to the Samaritans, as the gospel was preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, to Lydia and her household, to the Philippian jailer, to all the others. What were they commanded to do? What Jesus commanded them to go and preach. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, you see, the thief lived and died under the time of the Mosaic dispensation. That was before the new covenant had come into effect. That's before the gospel had begun to be preached by the apostles when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so we must not go to Him to try to learn how we must be saved today. We know exactly what the Lord has commanded us to do as we read what the apostles and prophets of the new covenant have revealed concerning salvation. And so that's the reason that we cannot use the thief on the cross as a means by which we are to be saved today. Let's look at another argument. In Mark 16:16, as we have read, Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned." And the argument is, Jesus did not say, "But he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned." The argument is, in order for baptism to be necessary for salvation, Jesus would have had to have said, "And is not baptized will be condemned." You know, when you look at this verse, it is obvious that it takes two things to be saved: he who believes and is baptized. And also, according to the verse, it takes one thing then to be condemned: he who does not believe. Now, why is that? Well, I think it seems obvious here that one who does not believe the gospel is not going to be baptized. And since one who believes is not going to be baptized, it would not be necessary for the Lord to say, "He who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned," because the one who does not believe is not one who will be baptized. Let me illustrate it like this. Let's say that here's a teenager that wants to go to camp this summer, and he receives in the mail some instructions with an application, and it says in these instructions, "Fill out the application and mail it by June 15th, and you'll be able to attend camp. But if you do not fill out the application, you will not be able to attend." Now, notice in these instructions, there are two things that are necessary in order for him to attend camp. He needs to fill out the application, and he needs to mail it in by June 15th. There's only one thing that was necessary if he was not to attend, would not be able to attend camp: do not fill out the application. Now, did the fact that this instruction did not say, do not fill out the application, and if you do not mail it by June 15th, was that required in order for mailing it by June 15th to be required for him to be able to go to camp? I think we all understand no, because if he doesn't fill out the application, he's not going to mail it in by June 15th. This is the point of Mark 16 and verse 16, and that is that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Jesus states clearly what is necessary. And he doesn't have to say, and he who is not baptized will be condemned, in order to make that necessary, because the one who does not believe is not one who will then be baptized. And so, this is not an argument that would prove to us that baptism is not necessary. The passage states clearly that it takes two things in order for one to be saved. And that includes being baptized. Let's look at a third argument. Someone says, I believe one is saved by grace through faith, and to require baptism to be saved is to require salvation by works, which nullifies grace. And their proof text is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so, they would claim that if one has to do anything, if there are any works that one needs to do, then that nullifies salvation by grace. It would no longer be salvation by grace if there is anything that one must do. Well, one thing that we find throughout history and throughout the history of the Bible, and that is that God's grace is never ruled out instruction. And you'll never find where God's grace ever ruled out obedience to those instructions. And you'll never find where God's grace has ever ruled out strict obedience to those instructions. Look with me at some examples of this. You remember the example of Noah and the flood. In the days of Noah, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The wickedness was great, and it was time for judgment. God decided to destroy man from the face of the earth by means of a worldwide flood. But it says in verse 8 of Genesis 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah is one who's going to receive God's grace. But we also know that God gave Noah instructions in verses 14 to 21. He told him to build the ark of gopher wood, to make rooms in the ark, to cover it inside and outside with pitch. He gives the specific length, the width, and the height that it was to be of the ark. He tells him to make a window for the ark, set the door of the ark in its side, make it with lower, second, and third decks, and there are other instructions that were given unto him. It then says in verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Now, Noah and his family were saved from the destruction of the flood. Was that by God's grace? And I think all would agree that it is because of God's favor, God's grace toward Noah and his family that they were saved from the flood. But it was not without instruction for them to obey, and to obey strictly. And so Noah and his family were saved by grace, delivered from the flood by grace. But it included instructions to be obeyed, and to be obeyed strictly. Look with me also, Joshua and the fall of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. In chapter 2, this is when the Israelites, of course, came up to Jericho, the first city that they were to come against in the promised land, in the land of Canaan, after crossing the Jordan River. And it was a walled city. The gates were closed. But notice what the Lord said to them in Joshua 6 and verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. Notice that Joshua is told that God will give you this city. It is a gift from God. But we know that there were instructions that they were to follow. They were to march around the city once every day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they were to march around it 7 times. The priests were to blow their trumpets, and at a certain time, the people were to shout, and then the walls would then fall. It says in verse 16, "And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.' They did what God said, and the walls fell." Now, those walls did not fall by the power of the children of Israel. They didn't go up and knock those walls down themselves. God is the one that caused those the wall to fall. It was by God's grace. This was a gift of God. The city was given to the children of Israel. But it was not without instruction. Notice again, God's grace did not rule out instruction that was to be obeyed and to be obeyed strictly. You remember the story of Naaman, who was cleansed of his leprosy. Naaman was the captain of the army of the king of Syria, but he was a leper, a very dreaded disease. And he learned of a prophet in Israel who could heal him of his leprosy, Elisha. And he went to Elisha. And the prophet of God then gave some instructions to Naaman concerning how he could be cleansed of his leprosy. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Now you remember initially, Naaman refused to go, but his servants persuaded him to go. And when he went, and he dipped 7 times according to the instructions, then he was cleansed of his leprosy. Notice, this was by the grace of God. Your flesh shall be restored to you. You shall be clean. How is that going to happen? It had to be by God's grace, by God's power. But he had to do something. He had to go wash in the Jordan 7 times. So again, we see that God's grace did not rule out instructions and were to be obeyed and obeyed strictly. It says he went, he dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. There are other examples that we could give. You know, throughout the history of the Israelites, God's grace was linked to obedience. Look at a few passages. In Exodus 15, verse 26, prior to this, he had talked about the responsibility they had to obey the commandments of God. You obey, then he says, "I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. You will receive this blessing by His grace if you'll obey." Exodus 19, verse 5, "Obey commands as He stated, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Also in Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 3, "They were commanded to obey commands of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers had promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." How are you going to receive these blessings by God's grace? You need to obey. Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 through 28, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, and the curse if you do not obey." Over and over again, blessings by God's grace are linked with instructions and the requirement to obey those instructions. Jesus also promised grace to those who obey. John 15, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." What does it mean to abide in the love of Christ? To enjoy the blessings of that love. Salvation. But Jesus says, "You must keep my commandments." In Matthew 12, verse 50, Jesus said, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." In order to have that kind of relationship with Jesus, to be in His family, He says, you need to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so this idea that keeping commandments and strictly keeping commandments nullifies grace. And if there's anything you have to do, therefore it's no longer by grace, is just not taught in Scripture. It's throughout Scripture that there are those who were blessed by God's grace, who did His will. They had to keep commandments. They had to obey. Throughout all time, God's grace has never ruled out instructions or ruled out obedience or ruled out strict obedience. And you know, the Bible teaches that we must obey if we're going to be saved. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18 says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Notice they were slaves of sin. They became free from sin and the slaves of righteousness. What brought about the change? You obeyed, he said, from the heart, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, "Though he," that is Jesus, "was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Jesus is the author of eternal salvation by his grace. But to whom? To those who obey him. So this idea that obedience to commands nullifies grace is not found in Scripture. Another argument that is presented, and this is also based on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and that is that Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says that salvation is not of works. And is not baptism a work? Well, the works of which this passage is speaking are works of which someone could boast. Notice he says there in verse 9, "not of works, lest anyone should boast." And the point is, if you are one who's justified, righteous by your works, you have the right to boast. Let me ask you, was Naaman, when he was cleansed of his leprosy, did he have the right to boast of what he did in receiving the cleansing of his leprosy? No. I mean, just because he dipped 7 times in the Jordan River, that did not give him the right to say, "Look, I cleansed myself." And even Naaman understood that. Naaman understood he didn't have the right to boast. You remember what it says in 2 Kings 5, verse 15? It says, "And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said," notice what Naaman says, "indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." He knew where the power was. He knew how he was cleansed. It was not by anything he did. It was because of what God did, by God's grace that was extended to him. And he wanted to give a gift to the prophet of God, Elisha. And Elisha would not receive that gift. No, in the same way, there's nothing in baptism to boast about. Not in the water, not in my action of allowing someone to immerse me into that water. There's none of us, there's nobody that would say that we earned our salvation. We boast now of our salvation because of then being immersed in water. It is by God's grace, and we're just complying with conditions that God has given in order to receive His grace. You know, the works in the not of works passages, and this is one of them here, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, are works whereby I earn my righteousness and I earn my reward in heaven. That is what is meant in these passages. That's the kind of works that is being talked about here in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. When he says not of works, he's talking about works whereby I merit, I earn my salvation. Notice here in Romans chapter 4. And we know in Romans 4, in Romans, the book of Romans, Paul is emphasizing the fact that we are justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of law. Notice what he says. Notice how he defines the works of law here in Romans 4. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, He has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Notice, what kind of works is Paul talking about here? Notice he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. He's talking about works that if he was justified by those works, then Abraham would have the right to boast about that. In verse 4, he says, now to him who works, the wages are counted, not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, if Abraham was justified by works, then the reward, the blessings that he would receive from God, would be something that God owed him. That which he had earned. That's what he's saying there. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. He earned it. How is it that someone could earn his righteousness? How is that accomplished? Well, it's only accomplished when a person obeys the law perfectly. He never commits any sin. As a matter of fact, Paul in chapter 10 of Romans quotes from Moses stating how one could be righteous under law. Romans 10 verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. How are you going to be righteous under law? You do them. You do them. What happens when you transgress one of those laws? You can't be righteous under law. You're under condemnation. As a matter of fact, in Galatians, Paul quotes a passage that says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things of the law which are written to do them. And I misquoted that. But cursed is everyone that does not continue in the obeying the commands of the law. And so when I transgress the law, I don't continue in obedience to that law, then I come under a curse. What am I in need of? I'm in need of grace. I'm in need of forgiveness. That's the reason he says not of works, because he's talking about works of law. Works whereby if I'm justified by those works, I have the right to boast. I now receive my reward because I deserve it. I've earned it. And if I've never committed any sin, I have the right by my own merit now to go and to be with the Lord forever. Because there's no sin upon me. And enjoy the blessings that God has provided for me in heaven. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul is not saying here that a sinner does not have to do anything in order to be saved. When he says not of works, Paul had no such point in view. Paul is just saying that no one can be justified by his own meritorious works of law. Why? Because we all sin. And we're all in need of grace. And that's the reason now we come to the Lord with a believing, penitent heart. And God then provides us with forgiveness by the grace of God. And as we continue to find that forgiveness, it comes from one who will then live by faith. When he commits sin, he does whatever the Lord commands him to do to be forgiven of those sins. But we don't earn that. When we comply with the conditions that God has given in order for us to be forgiven, we are just complying with conditions to receive the gift by His grace, because none of us can earn our salvation from sin, our forgiveness from sin. It is something that has been provided through the grace of God. So when Paul says, not of works, lest anyone should boast, he's not talking about baptism. He's not talking about complying with the conditions that God has given in order for us to be saved by His grace. Someone says, well, the Philippian jailer was only told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved in Acts 16, verse 31. All we need to do is then believe in Jesus. Well, you remember in Philippi, Paul and Silas were imprisoned. The jailer was told to keep them securely And so he puts them in the inner prison, fastens their feet in the stocks. Midnight, Paul and Silas are singing. There's an earthquake. The foundations of the prison house are shaken. The prison doors are open. The jailer is awakened out of his sleep and he sees the prison doors open, assuming that the prisoners have escaped. And he takes his sword and he's about to kill himself. And Paul says, "Don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. None of the prisoners had escaped." And it says in verse 29 that he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, was Paul and Silas telling this man that all he needed to do to be saved is to now just have a mental acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Just believe, just to accept Him into your heart, believing that, and at that moment you're saved? Is that what Paul and Silas are saying to this man? Now, that's what is contended. But I don't know really if anyone really actually believes that. Most people who believe that you must believe in Christ in order to be saved, and even believe that salvation is by faith alone, that that's all you have to do, they usually believe there's some other things that need to be done. They would claim that they need to repent, that this person who believes needs to turn away from his sins. They also would say that he needs to confess his faith. Many of them would say, yes, he needs not to be ashamed. He needs to confess his faith. They would also say that he needs to pray a sinner's prayer, that he needs to pray to the Lord, "Lord, save me, forgive me of my sins." So even those who would use this passage to say, all we have to do is believe, the question is, what do you mean by belief? They would say, no, there are some other things that need to be done as an expression of that faith. And that's exactly what we find, is that Paul and Silas don't stop here. Notice it goes on to say in verse 32, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." You know, I don't know if this jailer had inflicted these stripes on Paul and Silas, but we know that he did not do anything about it when they were thrown into prison. The jailer put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in stocks, and their stripes had not been washed. But now, notice, he washed their stripes. What does that indicate? Well, I think it indicates a change of heart on the part of the jailer. He was in the process of repenting, changing his heart toward God. And also it says that he and his family immediately were baptized. When? Immediately, the same hour of the night. Why? Well, when you understand that baptism is necessary in order to be saved, then of course you're not going to wait till be baptized weeks or months later. They were baptized immediately because they were being baptized for the remission of their sins. And it says in verse 34 that he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. All he had done is summed up in one expression, having believed in God. You see, belief in God includes doing whatever the Lord commands you to do. You know, there's an example of this in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, when it says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now, we understand that in order for those walls to have fallen down, they had to march around the city as the Lord commanded them to do. But that's not what is said here. It says, "By faith the walls fell." What does that mean? When it says, "By faith the walls of Jericho," does that exclude the marching around the city? Well, no, it doesn't exclude it. Matter of fact, it includes it. The word faith, by faith, includes the marching. In other words, the marching was faith. It was faith in action. Faith expressed, faith embodied. And so it could be said by faith the walls of Jericho fell down, even though they had to march in order for the walls to fall down. Because when it says by faith the walls fell, that included the expressions of their faith. And in the same way, baptism is faith. It is faith in action, faith expressed, faith embodied. When I am buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of my sins, when I do that, that's an expression of my faith. And it still can be said that I was saved by faith. I'm justified by faith. That includes my repentance, confessing my faith, and being baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. This is a tract that Billy Graham wrote. In this tract that Billy Graham wrote, he said, and I quote, you can read it here, "You can invite Jesus Christ into your life right now by praying to God something like the following. Dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner and that I need Your forgiveness. I believe that Christ died in my place to pay the penalty for my sin and that He rose from the dead. I now invite Jesus Christ to come into my life as my Savior. Thank You for making me Your child. Help me learn to please You in every part of my life." Now that's what Billy Graham is telling people to do in order to come to Christ and be saved. You know, when people come to me and want to know what to do to be saved, do I tell them what this tract says? Or do I tell them what Peter told the Jews to do on the day of Pentecost, when he told them to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? You know, I read what Billy Graham said one must do to receive Christ, but I'll tell you, I have never read that in Scripture. Have you? Have you ever read what Billy Graham tells people to do, what he told people to do, to be saved from their sins through Jesus? Have you ever read that in Scripture? I haven't. But I have read what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. The point is who are we going to obey when we come to Jesus for salvation? Are we going to listen to Billy Graham? Are we going to listen to what the apostles and prophets of the first century, as they were guided by the Holy Spirit, what they have revealed unto us? Make sure you've obeyed what the Lord has commanded. Do what the Lord tells you to do, not what you've heard man to say. And then as you go out and tell others what they need to do to be saved, make sure that we tell people what the Lord said. What the Lord said through the apostles and prophets that man must do to be saved. And that includes baptism. Baptism is a clear instruction of our Lord concerning what we must do in order to have the forgiveness of our sins. We're going to sing the song, "Prepare to Meet Thy God." Mike said earlier that I'm going to probably tell you something to do. But all I'm telling you to do is what the Lord said. That's all. And if you're not a Christian, are you ready to meet your God? Are you prepared? And if you've never, with a penitent, believing heart, been buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of sins in order to be saved, we encourage you to come and do that this morning. You're not prepared to meet the Lord until you come and obey Him. And we encourage you to come to Jesus and obey Him today. If you've become a Christian, you've done this, but you've fallen away, the Lord calls upon you to repent, confess your sins, and pray God for forgiveness. We encourage you to do that now. Don't leave here without doing what the Lord commands you to do to be forgiven. He will extend His grace when we come and we respond to Him in obedience. Why not come? While together we stand and sing.